Our scripture reading this morning is going to be found in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I announced a few weeks ago that I was going to do a series on the book of Revelation. I'm still going to. It takes a while to get ready to preach through the book of Revelation. You can't announce it one Sunday and jump in the next Sunday if you're got any wisdom at all. So we're going to be doing that later on this fall, not too many weeks hence, Lord willing. Unless, of course, Christ returns first, and then we won't have to study the book of Revelation, because we'll know all about it then. But in the meantime, that's my plan, to start here in a couple of weeks on the book of Revelation. But this morning I want to preach a sermon from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 35 and reading through verse 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is, to our Lord, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the title of my sermon this morning, as you can see from the bulletin if you haven't looked at it yet, "The Ultimate Servant and His Ultimate Service." The ultimate servant and his ultimate service. Mark 10, 35 through 45. I don't know if you've heard of a writer from the Christian past named Thomas A. Kempis or not. He wrote a classical devotional work that is on the shelves of many Christian people in their homes. It was titled "The Imitation of Christ." And Thomas A. Kempis wrote these words: "He is genuinely great who considers himself small and cares nothing about high honor." Is that so? I do think that is what our Lord was trying to teach his disciples here in Mark chapter 10 and in other passages throughout the four Gospels. That he is genuinely great who considers himself small. Of course, the Bible does teach us that God will bestow honors on his people, and that we should want those honors, if he wants to bestow honors upon us, there could be nothing wrong with wanting those honors. As a matter of fact, it would be the right thing to do, to desire honor of our Lord. But the path to greatness and divine honor is not what men in the flesh normally think it is. And that was the whole problem with Peter, with James and John, and even the other 10 who get in on the argument here. The problem was that they thought of getting honor with God as from the fleshly viewpoint, that it meant authority, it meant power, it meant glory. And that's what they wanted. But that's not what the Lord had in mind. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit throughout our New Testament teaches us that the God-ordained path to greatness is through humble service, counting others better than ourselves, and there is no other way. Now, one thing I cannot help but notice as I read the Gospels is the many times that our Lord exercises his patience with his men, with his people. Two of his disciples that were brothers in the fishing business, he called them to be his disciples, James and John, they're named in verse 35. They were the sons of Zebedee and a woman named Salome. They approached Jesus on this occasion, and they ask him for places of preeminence when he comes into his glory. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." This request for first places for themselves upset the other 10. And I can't help but imagine, and other commentaries kind of back me up in this, it's because James and John beat them to it at asking for these places of preeminence. And they were upset about that, and this began to create a fracture among the master's men. And indeed, we today are astounded at their request. Matthew 20, that's the same thing as recorded in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 tells us that their mother was in it also. That Salome was in on this. That she may have put them up to it, for all we know. Now, isn't that just like a mom? I want my boys up there in the top positions. Yes, and dads too. Let's face it. But how could these disciples, soon to be apostles, be so callous and so selfish in light of what the Lord had been teaching them about his impending death on the cross? They're not hearing that, evidently, and all they care about is that they, and their mom, they get the best places in glory. Well, beloved, it took a long time for these men to get what their master's mission was really all about. Like a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day, they evidently simply skipped the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the suffering of the servant Messiah. For instance, the great servant songs that we have in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapters 42 through 53. A lot of the Jewish people, including their best rabbis, just simply overlooked that. And they concentrated on the power and the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, and evidently didn't care much about the teaching and the prophecies of his coming anguish and his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, and they just left that out. They were enthused about the glory and the power and ignored the suffering and the service. And evidently, James and John, maybe the other 10 also, were all in that mindset. Oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Wow, we're enthused about that. Any day now, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. There's going to be a throne in Jerusalem. Us and our people, we're going to rule this physical world. We're going to kick those nasty Romans out of here. And somebody's going to get to sit on his left hand, somebody on his right hand. And I want to be one of them. I want to be right up there. And so this is what was probably going on in their thinking at that time. Now, for another example of the disciples' spiritual obtuseness, let us look back at Mark chapter 9. Let's go back there, flip a page, and you're back there. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark 9, 31 and following. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" So just stop right there and take note. There's a prior dispute among the disciples. The one we read about in Mark 10 isn't the first one. There was one before that. And Jesus said, "What?" I mean, he knew, but he wanted them to talk about it. "What is it that you were disputing about out there?" And he sat down. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So they seem blind to Jesus' spiritual mission and to the meaning of his words about the coming cross. They didn't get it. Now, let's turn over to Luke for another episode of this type of thing, a different occasion. Luke 18, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting to read in verse 31. We're talking now, see, I'm trying to show you from the scripture the spiritual thick-headedness of the disciples. Then he took the 12, this is Luke 18, 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles," the Romans, "and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him, will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things. They understood. The NIV says the disciples did not understand any of this. What? After all of this time, with the Lord, being his students, his disciples, they didn't get it? Nope, that's what we're being told over and over here again. Even with the best teacher you could possibly imagine, the Son of God himself, they didn't get it. Their blindness followed them even to the upper room on the night of their Lord's betrayal, when he had to take a towel and stoop down and wash their dirty, unsandaled feet in order to teach them about true servanthood. They still didn't get it, even that night. But beloved, through all of this, the one thing that really has struck me as I have studied how our Lord dealt with people in the four Gospels is the fact of his patience. His patience. It seems infinite. How many of us would have read the riot act to these men by now for not getting what they should have been able to get? Yes, he did have to reprove them from time to time, and he did. But he never gave up on them. This led me to remember the words of Paul to Timothy. Timothy was a leader in the church, an evangelist, a preacher. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, these words. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patient. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will give them a change of heart, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. But the key word there to me was patient. Paul is telling Timothy, a leader in the church, a minister of the word, you must be patient with people. Just like the Lord has been patient with you, Timothy, or with me, as the case may be, that I need to also be patient with others. And that's very important. Those words apply, first of all, of course, to those of us who are ministers of the word and elders in the church. We need to realize that people aren't always where we want them to be in their spiritual development, but on the other hand, are we ourselves where the Lord wants us to be in our spiritual development? No, there's a lot more room for growth in all of us. So it applies to ministers and elders. But I believe it also applies to parents instructing their children in Christian doctrine and behavior. At times, verbal reproof is called for. At times, certainly, discipline of children is called for. But we must be loving and kind and gentle and always patient with them. Always remember, mothers and fathers, how the Lord is patient with you. When you seek to nurture and to disciple your children, and how the Lord has treated you and does treat you. So we need to be kind and gentle and patient with them. Like I said, we can reprove them. All kids are going to need reproof and correction, but it's how we do it. It's the tone of our voice. So we've all failed. I'm not pointing the fingers. My fingers are a bunch of people out there. All mothers and fathers, sooner or later, lose their patience, and we lose our tempers, and then we're sorry we did it later on. And that may be a time to actually tell our children we're sorry we didn't do that right. We were right in what we were trying to accomplish, but we didn't go about it right. So that's one thing I notice about our Lord throughout the New Testament, his great patience. And it is a great encouragement to me personally to know of the patience of my Lord. His grace to me. Because I know I need that. I need his patience. I need his grace. And I'm so thankful. This is what it is. I don't need just that, of course. Like I said, I need his reproof. I need his correction. I need his training. But I'm so glad he's patient about it. Or he would have wiped me out a long time ago and sent me to the netherworld. But he's gracious and patient. So let us all go and do likewise, whether ministers, elders, teachers, and parents, and all Christians. The ultimate, and by that I mean the greatest servant ever is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the ultimate service was his sacrificial death upon the cross. Verse 45 of Mark 10, the Lord ends that whole teaching there with his disciples. Using himself as an example, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, even him, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's own Son is the greatest example of service ever. He went to the cross to save his people from their sins. He uses the word ransom. He gave his life a ransom. The Greek word in the New Testament is lutron, and it means the payment for a price. The payment for a price. He gave his life's blood to pay the price, to redeem us. That's another pay the price type word, redeeming us. And so sometimes we do sing on Communion Sunday, although we're not actually singing it today, but I'm quoting it. Jesus paid it all. He paid the ransom price. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How? By his life's blood, he paid the price. He died so that we can live. He died that we would have eternal life instead of eternal death. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, this is a well-known passage of scripture to probably nearly everyone here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, Paul the apostle uses our Lord's example of sacrificial death to show us the attitude that his servants should emulate in the church and in our homes and in our communities. And I want to turn and read there from Philippians chapter 2, starting to read in verse 3. There the Word of God says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, when I first became a believer, a Christian as a young adult and serving in the military, you would come across certain things that stuck in your mind at that time. Everything was fresh and new about the Christian faith, and I wanted to learn and grow. And I remember somebody wrote me a letter and put in there the secret to Christian life is the word joy. Well, it was an acronym, not the word. In other words, each part of it started with a J, an O, and a Y. And it was, and this is kind of simple, and for maybe some really deep Reformed theologians, it's just too simplistic. But at that time in my life, it kind of put me on the right track. And it was, if you want to have really joy in the Christian life, you put Jesus first, others second, got the J and the O, and yourself last. J-O-Y, joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Yeah, okay, simplistic, but if we practice that, I think it'd probably work. So Paul says there, look out for the interests of others, not just your own. And then he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he's saying here, he was God, the Son in heaven, and he gave that up, and he came down here and lived on this earth, taking the form of a servant. And then verse 8, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to his heavenly Father. And he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Apparently, there was a developing strife in the Philippian church. Remember, these words come from Philippians. Because in the fourth chapter, Paul says, I'm pleading with two of you sisters in the church, namely Euodia, he names names, Euodia and Syntyche, please, you know, work together. That's in chapter 4. And I think he was dealing with a possible rift in the church there in Philippi. And the apostle said, remember the Lord's example. Verse 8, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And because he, the Lord of glory, did so, his people are bought and paid for. We've been bought and paid for by his precious blood. 1 Peter 2:24 puts it like this, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It looks like Peter finally got it. One of my favorite hymns about the cross is not in our Trinity hymnal. I don't know why, but it's not there. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The theme verse of Paul's life might be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Some of you have memorized this verse from childhood. But Galatians 6:14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that could be a good life theme verse for any one of us. If you've not already picked one out for your life, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If more Christians really gloried in the cross alone, if that's what our lives were really all about, there would be less stress in our Christian lives, and there would be less strife among current disciples. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man, and by the way, that's a divine title from the Old Testament, especially from the book of Daniel. Son of Man just doesn't mean he was had human parents. It meant a divine title used in Daniel and Ezekiel. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to pay the price, that is, for many. Only Jesus could give his life as a ransom price for sin. We can't do that. None of us can repeat that. People die all the time and they don't ransom anybody. They don't save anybody. Only Christ could do that. But I'm sure, beloved, that he wants all of us to understand that we are here to serve and not to be served. That's why we are on this earth. And that's why he has saved us. Or at least it's one reason why he has saved us. And the thought came to me after all of this, beloved in Christ, that if we all served one another the way we should, everyone would be served. Everyone would be served if we all served like the Lord did. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for inspiring by your Spirit all of the teaching of the New Testament on this concept of serving. We bless you for your patience with us when we are slow to learn, like the original disciples themselves were. We thank and praise you most of all, O God, that your Son came down from heaven and gave up his life for us on the cruel cross. In his name we pray, amen.